Thank you for your prayers over our time of leave for a couple of weeks, and then for last week down at Victor Harbour for the summer camp. We hope to hear a bit more about that time in the coming week. But for now, John chapter 2. Back in 2001, you might remember one of the hit movies that year, still quoted today often. It's about a big ogre called Shrek. Anyone seen Shrek? It's a bit of the fairy tale combo story of this great green ogre, Shrek, who saves Princess Fiona together with his intolerable yet very lovable donkey. Some great lines and scenes in that movie, and very humorous, but also some deep meaning behind it all too. But there's one point in that movie where Shrek and Donkey are having a bit of an argument, trying to work out each other's differences and understand one another. How Shrek can be so big and brutish at one point but have such deep feelings the next moment. And at this point, Shrek says to Donkey, "For your information, there's a lot more to ogres than people think." Donkey looks at him and says, "Yeah, example? Example? Well, ogres are like, they're like onions." Donkey takes, "You mean they stink?" "Yeah, no," says Shrek. "They make you cry." "No. You leave them out in the sun, they go all brown and get white little curly bits sprouting hairs." "No. Layers," says Shrek. "Onions have layers. Ogres have layers. You get it? We both have layers. What you see is not always what you get. There's more to it." And just as onions and ogres have layers, this Gospel of John's that we're looking at this year has layers. There's more to it than meets the eye. You read it through, there's events that are happening on the surface, but the way John writes and what he wants us to see in and through those events and Jesus' words are the layers of meaning behind them, underneath them. The things that Jesus says are important. The things that John portrays for us and reports on, they're important events. But as we go through this, we actually see us through John's gospel, in one sense, the layers are revealed bit by bit. But each event in itself has its own layers to it. Let me give you an example. Next week, we're going to hear Jesus say, "Destroy this temple, the building, bricks and mortar, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And John tells us very clearly the layer. He's not talking about the bricks and mortar, is he? He's talking about his body. And it wasn't until Jesus died and was raised that even his disciples remembered what he had said and believed what he had said. Another example is with Nicodemus, the conversation Jesus has with him. He speaks of being born again. You need to be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is trying to understand this, but only on the surface level, the first layer of meaning, which is why he's so incredulous and says, "How can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born again? He can't do that." We'll leave that one for another time. But as we journey through John's gospel, it's going to be important for us to realize and understand that John writes with these layers in mind. And the Lord, through John, through Jesus, and by the Spirit, I pray this year as we go through this gospel, will reveal to us these layers and their meaning. John makes them quite clear and explicit at times. So let's have a look at John 2, this wedding at Cana that we've heard of, and peel back the layers one by one. Let's look at what's happening here just on the surface. That was the onion. This is quite a simple setting. Apart from Jesus' intervention, it's quite a normal event. There's a wedding celebration taking place just a few days after John has declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sin of the world, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the Son of God. And that one, Jesus, he attends a wedding. He goes to the reception, the wedding feast, together with his mother Mary, and his disciples are there too at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. And in Jesus' day and in that culture, a celebration like that could go on for up to a week. Not just a few hours reception after the wedding. It could go on for days. They knew how to party back then. This event is often cited, even if only briefly, at the beginning of wedding ceremonies, especially when taken by a minister of religion. And it's said there just so that, in one sense, It's to show Jesus' approval, evidence of Jesus' approval of the institution of marriage. And somewhere along the line, during these celebrations, a major catastrophe begins to unfold. They run out of wine. In Jesus' day and culture, that was a major social faux pas. It would have involved serious social embarrassment for the groom and for his family. If the guests had found out that they'd run out of wine, the celebrations would have had to shut down from that point on. I can remember at my own sister's wedding reception, it was discovered that a carton of beer was stolen from behind the bar by one of the groomsmen because they'd run out of the bar tab. They'd exceeded the bar tab, so the bar had shut down. And one of the groomsmen thought, no, we've got to keep going. Sadly, he grabbed a carton of beer from behind. I think for my parents, that discovered theft was more embarrassment than running out of the bar tap that night. Didn't add to the great celebrations, I can tell you that. But this issue here, this is not one of religious piety. It's, at this point, it doesn't have a lot of theological significance. It was just simply and quite seriously a social issue. One of social etiquette. They were meant to host well. They were to be generous and provide for their guests and not restrict the celebrations. And somehow Mary, Jesus' mother, she becomes aware that they've run out of wine. She may have been a family friend. She may have been helping out in the kitchen. Who knows? But she finds out. And so Mary, the mother of God, does what any mother of God, well, she's the only one, isn't she, would do. She tells her son. She says to them, they've got no wine. They've run out. And with that, it seems to be far more than just a hint of expectation in what she wants from Jesus. She's not just letting him know that they've run out of wine. She's expecting him to do something about it. Whether she wants him to run down to the local Dan Murphy or whatever, I don't think so. But just think about it for a moment. What is it she wants Jesus to do at this point? What is it she expects him to do? Does she expect him to perform a miracle? To provide for the guests and the groom by doing that, as we know he does do? Or does she think he's merely a resourceful fellow who'll come up with a solution? Or perhaps she, together with him and his disciples, they'll start to leave and the celebrations will then start to wind down and they won't get so embarrassed. I don't think it's any of those last couple. She's persistent, isn't she? Even after Jesus' pretty short and seemingly harsh response, which we'll look at in a moment, she tells the servants, do whatever he says. Not only is she persistent, she knows her son. She knows him well enough, at least, to know that he will tell them to do something. She believes he will do something about this situation. But whatever Mary is expecting from Jesus, I don't think she's aware of just how significant the action he takes is. For now, even she is only asking on the surface level. They've run out of wine and she wants to do something to help them. She wants to do something about it. She may well be expecting him to perform some miracle, but I don't think she's aware of just how significant this event, this sign, will be. It's not a criticism of Mary, it's just how it is. Especially with Jesus and what we see and hear of him in this gospel, those around him, his family, even his disciples, and those who speak with him or hear him speak, often fail to see and understand exactly what he's about. They don't always see the substance of what he's talking about. How often do we miss the substance of Jesus' words and actions? How often do we go through life and just think, oh, well, that's just cause and effect, that's just coincidence, and not actually see that God is at work in our lives, doing significant things, kingdom things, bringing all things together for his purpose. And we just say, oh, yeah, that's just how it works. No, God is at work, always. Yet we give him so little credit and often give ourselves so much. This particular event is a pivotal one. Not only for this wedding celebration here in Cana, but for the whole kingdom of God, for all history, as we'll see in the next couple of layers. And And so Jesus have and his mother Mary have this short, somewhat unusual dialogue. And then Jesus tells the servants to fill six large water jars, jars which are usually used for ceremonial cleansing. We'll speak about that down the track. But Jesus tells the servants to fill these jars with water. Now, each of these jars holds about 20 to 30 gallons, about 70 to 100 litres. And there's six of them. That's over 400, well over 400 litres of water, probably over 500 of water, which is about to be turned into wine. That's over 50 cases of a dozen bottles of wine. Not just cheap stuff, top shelf stuff. The best. Jesus tells them to fill these jars up with water and then says, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast, he's not the MC, he's not the master of ceremony, he's organising the speeches and doing that. The master of the feast, he's the head waiter. He's the chief steward, he's the one in charge of the catering on behalf of the groom and his family who have provided the food and drink. And he, the master of the feast, he doesn't know where the water, now wine, has come from. But the servants do. And they give him some, and he is shocked. He is astonished, enough to warrant the conversation that we heard in the reading that he has with the bridegroom. One in which he commends the bridegroom for the way that he's gone about things. The bridegroom's completely oblivious to all of this. You may not have picked that up. He knows nothing. He has done nothing. Yet he gets the commendation, he gets the credit. Well, almost all of the credit. The master of the feast goes to him and says, usually everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely and they don't care or they cannot taste the difference, then they bring out the poor wine, the cheap stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the best until last. Things have been turned on their head. Cultural norms have been contradicted and a social disaster has been averted. And the party goes on, most people completely unknown about what's going on, embarrassments avoided, and the wine is poured out freely. Good stuff, the best wine. And we're told in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And then they spent some time in Capernaum. Now that's the first layer. That's just the events and the words on the outside. That's what we read. That's what others saw and heard by sight. But there's more to this event than meets the eye. There's a lot more going on here than what we might first think. Like onions and ogres, there's layers. Verse 11 is a key verse for us to understand and look at these layers. It's like an interpretive key for this passage. This was the first of Jesus' signs. And in performing this sign, Jesus manifested his glory. This event, this occasion, revealed Jesus' glory. We need to consider that verse, the interpretive key, together with the overarching interpretive key for all of John's gospel. We've heard it before already in the last few weeks. In John 20, the end of that chapter, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We've heard the first one today. He did many others. There's others that we'll come to in later weeks. But these are written, these signs I've told you, I've recorded for you, so that you may believe, just as his disciples did. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This first sign at this wedding in Cana, John has recorded and Jesus performed, that we might believe in him. That we might believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. So a question worth asking here is, well, how does this event, how does this wonderful miracle of turning water into wine evoke faith in Jesus? Not just that Jesus can do a pretty cool party trick and help out a guy who's about to get really embarrassed because they've run out of wine. But how does this evoke faith in Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God? Only a few present that day would have been aware of what had really taken place. Although you can imagine the Twitter accounts, or the grapevine of Jerusalem, of Cana, sorry, going pretty fast after this. People would have told, we had water, we ran out of wine, he gave us water, and all of a sudden we've got the best wine to drink. People would have heard about it. But there were those that day who knew what took place and believed in him. They saw something more than just water being turned into wine, as good as that itself might have been to have witnessed and to enjoy. They saw that on the surface, but those who believed in him saw something of his glory that day. Glory full of grace and truth. Now, ultimately, through John's gospel, Jesus' glory will be revealed in its greatest measure at Calvary, on the cross, where he takes away the sin of the world, and in his resurrection and his exaltation. But every step along the way of his ministry and his life, there's a glimpse of this glory as it culminates, a foreshadow of all that's going to take place on the cross. And this being the first of his signs, as John speaks of it here, this step, this particular glimpse of Jesus' glory, points to something else. That's what signs do, don't they? The sign itself is not the substance. It points somewhere. It directs you to look somewhere else to get to the destination. Jesus, even this early in his ministry, is already thinking about where this sign is pointing to. He is already thinking of the great day of glory, the great day of his death. How do we know that? Well, have a look at his conversation with Mary. There's something about this that helps us see what Jesus is thinking about. Mary tells Jesus they've run out of wine, and Jesus responds in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, that may come across a bit harsh if you've got a version like mine. Woman, you don't call a lady woman. Jesus is not being rude. It's not all that endearing, but it's not as rude as we might think it is. Back in Jesus' day, it was something akin to ma'am. Okay? Fellas, I wouldn't suggest you use it today. But Jesus is putting some distance between himself and his mother, not calling her mother. He's not being downright rude, but he is putting some distance there. Mary needs to see something in Jesus other than just her son, just that he can fix up people's problems. Mary has to come to see him as her saviour. Jesus literally says to her in the Greek, woman, what to me and to you? What has this got to do with us? What's common to you and I in this matter? It's an idiomatic Greek phrase saying, do I really have to bother? No, not quite that. It's saying, Jesus, I'm not bound to do your bidding here. I'm free not to do your will, but to do my will, to do the will of my Father. I'm free from any human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Mary takes that on the chin, perhaps recognizing that she cannot control her son. He is going to take action whether he chooses to or not. Not according to her will. But in her faith, more than her persistence, I think, she still expects him to do something. Even after that little rebuke, she still believes he will do something about this situation. I was listening recently to a pastor preaching, someone who'd been in ministry for over 50 years. And he reflected that in all his time as a pastor, with all the people who would come to him over that time for counselling and help, at least 90% of them would come to him with their problems. Which leaves only 10% or less who would come to him, he said, with their sin. Think about that. Worth considering ourselves. Not whether or not you come to John or me with your problems or with your sin. But what is it we expect Jesus to do for us? Do we expect Jesus to fix up all our problems in life? To make life easy and comfortable and save us some embarrassment? Or do we ask him to fix our sin? What do we believe he will do for us? So often God is far more gracious than we deserve, and he does help us with our problems in life. And it's not that we shouldn't bother Jesus with the little things of life, but that we shouldn't ignore the bigger things that Jesus has come to deal with and has promised and has dealt with. Jesus knows our true needs, not just our felt needs. And so Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time or my hour has not yet come." Now there's a phrase that we hear time and time again in John's Gospel. Flick over to chapter 7 of John. In John 7, verse 30, people are asking, could he be the Christ? But then he got up the nose of some people, and they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Over the page in chapter 8, verse 20. Verse 19, they says, "Where is your father?" He's been speaking about being the light of the world and God being his father. And he says, "You neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him. It would have been blasphemy to say those things, according to them. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then if you flick over to chapter 12, verse 20. Pivotal moment in John's Gospel. Among those who went up to worship at the feast, chapter 12, verse 20, there were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up till now it's been his hour had not yet come. Three times we've heard it now in chapter 12, because there's people outside of Israel that are now coming to see Jesus. He says, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's he talking about? What is it for Jesus to be glorified? "Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about losing his life. He's talking about the cross. There's other points where that phrase comes up too. But in Jesus' gospel, when we speak about his time, his hour, he's referring to the cross, the time and event of his death, his resurrection and exaltation. And here in our passage in John 2, the very first mention of that phrase, it's likely John's put it here. It's intended to raise our awareness of that phrase throughout the gospel, so that when we hear it again, we say, "Hang on, we've heard that before." And then we hear it, there's a bit of a theme here. And then you get to chapter 12, something's changed. But why does Jesus say it here? He's at a wedding. He's enjoying a celebration with his mother and his disciples. What has this event got to do with the event at the cross still to come? Mary surely wasn't inferring anything about that. She wasn't thinking about his death on a cross. But Jesus is. What was it Jesus is thinking at this point? What made him refer to his hour? Is it simply that it's not time for him to publicly do anything and gain attention, draw attention to himself? Well, the rest of the story would suggest otherwise, wouldn't it? Because he does do something quite amazing. It amazes me, and I think it's meant to get our attention, that even after saying to Mary, "My time's not yet come, what am I to do with this?" he still does what he does. It's sort of after that you think, oh, he's just going to sit back and watch and let things sort of run their course. No, he intervenes. He tells the servants what to do and he turns the water into wine. But he responds to Mary as he does in verse 4 because he's not just thinking about this moment. He's not just thinking about this wedding. He's on a different wavelength altogether. Tim Keller suggests that Jesus here is not thinking about this wedding here at Cana at Galilee or the amount of water needed to provide for these guests. He's thinking about a different time, a different wedding feast, perhaps even the hour of his own wedding banquet, and how much wine is going to flow on that day. My time is not yet come. This is not the time for the great wine of the new age, the well-aged wine to flow. That will come, but not today. Just over the page, in chapter 3, John the writer of the Gospel records John the Baptist referring to Jesus, identifying Jesus as the bridegroom. The wedding theme continues even when the wedding at Cana finishes. 400 or 500 litres of wine is going to be like a drop in the ocean on that day when Jesus, the bridegroom, weds his bride, the church. And there will be a banquet feast like no other. And we will be there. And we will be tasting the best food and the best wine ever. Because in Jesus, the best is always yet to come. There's a wedding tonight. Aaron and AJ getting married on Friday. When you go to a wedding, you often remember, or if you're not married, you often think about and plan what you would like to do or not do at your wedding when you see things happen, or it takes you back and you reminisce. Why would it be any different for Jesus? He's at a wedding, and he's thinking about his wedding, his marriage. I don't think he's worrying about how he's going to organise and provide enough wine for his wedding banquet, but he is thinking about the future, about the time that is not yet, but one day will be. And he doesn't want to waste this opportunity so that others will be brought in to that great day. What Jesus does here is an amazing act, turning over 500 litres of water into top shelf wine. But he does this in the context of his time not yet being here, not yet come. In other words, this is only a precursor. This is a curtain raiser to the main event. What's it going to be like on that day when his time has come? Again, last week, I think it was, John shared who are you going to follow? Jesus effectively says to his disciples, you ain't seen nothing yet. Remember he said to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Is that why you believe? You're going to see greater things than this. Even heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You think turning 6 jars of water into wine's pretty neat? You wait. You haven't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. This is only a curtain raiser, and this curtain raiser is a sign of what's to come. Don't look at the event. Look at the sign and look at what the sign points to. That's one of the layers in this story. The event, as wonderful as it is in its own, is a sign to a greater reality, far greater and more substantial than anything we've seen or heard before. Jesus here is pointing us to when he opens up a new and living way of life and joy. And John makes it pretty clear, really, how this sign tells us all of this. My hour has not yet come. We've got that. And then there's other images and metaphors there we'll look at in a moment. This whole idea of a wedding banquet is not just something that Jesus or John comes up with and says, this will be a nice theme for us to pick up and take through to the end of the age. There's a great wedding banquet, marriage supper in Revelation, isn't there? Same writer. But none of that is new. It's not novel. Did you hear that passage in Isaiah 25 that we had read? The day when God will come. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. there's a great hope in the Old Testament of this great banquet to come when the Lord's going to provide all this rich food and rich wine, and it's going to be a culmination of all of God's promises. Even death will be swallowed up. So when John's readers, his original readers, are hearing this event at a wedding, and there's this great rich wine being provided, performed from water, miraculously done from water to wine, they're not thinking, what a great party trick. They're thinking, hang on, this is what the prophet said. This is telling us about what Isaiah said, what Jeremiah has said. Hosea said it too, and so has Amos, and so has a whole bunch of others. At the end of Hosea, we did Hosea last year. Can you remember in Hosea 14? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, God says, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the Jew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He'll take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty will be like the olive and his fragrance like Jordan. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And in Amos 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. When John's readers read this in their context, fully aware of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, that's what comes to their mind. This is the day the prophets have been speaking of. This is the entrance of a whole new age. How does this event evoke faith in Jesus? Because they know what God has promised in the past. And here it is, right here he is, right before their very eyes, bringing that prophetic word to fulfillment. But this is just the first of his signs. This is just one wedding at Cana in Galilee. There's going to be the best is still yet to come in Christ. His hour has not yet come at this point. The full fulfillment of all those prophecies will come on the day that he is glorified. This is the sign that points to that day. They tasted good wine this day. Jesus is looking to that day when he will taste death and swallow it up forever, so that you and I could enjoy the best wine ever in his presence. This is just a foretaste of what's to come. And the final seal, I guess, for just coming to see these things is, what were the jars that Jesus told the servants to fill up with water? They were jars of purification, jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. They were filled to the brim, Jesus said. And then he turns that water into wine. In chapter 3, over the page, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, and there a discussion arises over purification, over baptism. Who should one be baptized by? And John says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. You've got to look to him. Jesus is saying in this event, and the way John has reported it for us, what Jesus has done here is showing us the sign is that the old order, the old way of purification, of cleansing, of coming before God in worship, that's finished. It's been filled to the brim. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. And now he opens up a new and living way to come to the Father. Not through the old way, he fulfills that. And now there's a new way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As some of us heard last week at summer camp, as we went through Hebrews, everything else, as good as it has been only a shadow of the things to come. Jesus is the substance of the far greater things. At this wedding in Cana, the new age is on the doorstep. For us today, that new age is here now, because Jesus' time has come. He's been to the cross. He's been raised. He has swallowed up death once and for all. and now sits at the Father's right hand in glory. That is our hope. Christ in us, our hope of glory. The time of the old way has come to an end. It's now finished, filled to the brim. It's served its purpose. And out of that old way comes Jesus, who brings good wine, new wine, from the old way. The old is past. He's fulfilled it. And in Christ comes the new. Where do you fix your eyes today? On your problems surrounding you in the moment that need to be fixed up? Yes, take them to God. But don't fix your eyes on them. Don't look back and all the regrets and guilt and failures of the past either. Fix your eyes on Christ. The message here today is in Christ, the best is yet to come. He leaves the best till last. Yes, we've got to take up our responsibilities and deal with our situations today in the present. But God has made us a promise and he has fulfilled that promise in his Son that the best is yet to come. There is a day of glory. That is what Jesus has his eyes set on here at the wedding in Cana. That is what he calls us to set our eyes on. He is our hope. Hope of glory. And as I mentioned earlier, do you notice that when the bridegroom is approached by the master of the feast, he's commended for keeping the good wine until now? When in fact the bridegroom knows nothing and he's done nothing about this whole situation? But isn't that just how the gospel works? And God's grace works for us? That we receive God's favour, commendation in his Son when we have done nothing about it. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing for it. Yet by grace through faith, we are credited with the very righteousness of God, commended by God because of Jesus, the great bridegroom. In him we have God's favour. His acceptance. How good is that? Do you know that? Have you tasted it? Have you tasted his goodness and grace? Not just to fix up your problems, but to take away all your sin. The greatest problem. And has secured you in the hope of glory. That one day you will eat and drink with him in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit together. That's what we have to look forward to. And it will be better than anything we've ever tasted. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? We're going to share in the Lord's Supper in a moment. We'll share a bit about that then. But this is a sign. It points to something. And gives us great hope and reminds us to look forward to that day as Jesus did the last time he shared this meal with his disciples for the day that he will share it with them in the kingdom anew. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us a great, secure hope in your Son. That in him you have opened up a new and living way, that we might come into your presence, that we might enjoy fellowship with you and fellowship together in glory. Father, that in Christ Jesus the best is yet to come. So, Father, in our day-to-day lives, in the joys and the challenges, the ups and the downs, we do bring to you our needs, our trials, but we bring them to you in faith, Father, knowing that you are over all things. Nothing is impossible for you. But we also bring them knowing that you have already set a day when your Son will return and we will see you face to face and death will be swallowed up. There will be no more tears or pain or mourning. And it's in that, Father, that we endure the things of this life, in that hope. So help us, we pray, Father, to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom is our great hope of glory as he dwells in us and we in him. In his name we pray. Amen.